And she was working, boy.
Yeah.
Well, did she cried afterwards, didn't she?
She did. I didn't.
Well, Pastor Bob was sympathizing
consoling
with her.
Yeah.
And tell them what you said after church.
I didn't say anything.
Yeah, I know. Pastor Bob said, now if anybody wants to take a place, just speak up. Ken said he just knew I was going to jump up. Or something like that.
Take your place in playing like that, can you?
Yeah, solo.
And being the bell person.
I don't know. I think Dustin's had his eye on that position.
But the visitors were part of this bell.
Was their name... same name as the people that were shot, the Bel Air teacher, basketball coach. I can't remember their name.
No, this is
great. No, I remembered it yesterday. No. The name she said, I thought.
Were they from out of town?
No, they were just in St. Luke's or some other church, weren't they?
Yeah.
They were just visitors. Now, what was their name? That guy was a basketball coach. They named Jim. Dibbler?
Dibbler,
Yeah. Was that, isn't that who she introduced to my friends, the doctors?
I don't think so.
Well, they must be Dabbling and Bill.
Yeah, they were. Dabbling and Bill was Dabblers.
No, it's that kind of cheap humor.
I know, it's
that
brings us down.
Let's start with prayer. We need some prayer.
That's the name I heard.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we gathered together in study and fellowship in your holy word. We just pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit amongst us this evening, and just that you just might move mightily here in our hearts and throughout this time that we share together, that we might learn more about you and your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We got a new session, which should get us to the finish line of chapter 10.
Hey,
praise the Lord.
Oh.
Outstanding. See what happens when you
can just got keep up.
That was one.
So, kind of touched on quite a few of these concepts and topics yesterday, last week. And,
oh my goodness, you're a Dylan fan.
What's that? Oh, yeah. We'll get into that later then. Put that on there for kind of towards the middle. But let's just start by reading the passage, since we got a new passage tonight. So, Virginia, would you like to do the honors? Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through the end.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those in his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward.
Thank you. All right, so starting with verse 34 there, this concept we covered last week a little, pretty much already, but I have a little bit more in-depth look at it tonight. The idea that Jesus' own words here is exclaiming that he did not come to bring peace on earth, at least at that particular time. And that was not his initial mission. And so I have several passages to look at tonight in relationship to that, that hopefully will kind of bring all this together. So if you'll notice up at the top, there's quite a few that I picked out. Acts 10:34-36, Romans 5:1-2, Ephesians 2:11-22, Colossians 1:20, and 3:12-17. And these all have to do with this concept here. And then if you'll notice, there's a whole bunch of passages from Micah, because I think that's a really, really good book to study regarding this topic. And in fact, that's what Christ is actually alluding to and actually quoting from. He's quoting from Micah in that statement right there. So let's just start at the top, Acts 10:34-36. Jump right in. Acts chapter 10, verses 34-36. So, this is Peter's explanation to the Jewish believers. It's kind of in the middle of it. But Peter is saying here, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, a man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So, the interesting thing here is, the kind of the wording here is he's preaching peace through Jesus Christ. In other words, not preaching that Jesus Christ came to bring peace, just kind of like Jesus said. We talked about this last week, but it's that inner peace that Christ brings to people who believe in him. Do we got Ralph?
Yeah, there's Ralph.
All right.
Hi there.
Come on in. We just started.
Thank you.
Yeah, don't sit on the cookies.
Cookies.
We don't want cookies.
Did you hope about email?
It wouldn't open.
Oh, okay. Sure.
It said there was a default and would not open.
Yeah. There's something about Mars being closer to what?
August. That was 2008.
Yeah.
I don't know about then. It's not going to be that close, by the way.
Oh, okay.
I've already seen it.
All right, Ralph, we're in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 36.
Okay.
We just started the first one we're looking at.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about, again, about peace. And I just think it's interesting. The reason I started with verse 34 is because notice, here Peter's kind of having to defend himself a little bit from the Jews, the Jewish believers. These are Jews who believed in Jesus was the Messiah. And they are questioning him, saying, we heard you went to the Gentiles, and you were eating with Gentiles, and you were associating with Gentiles, and that's, they're still they're having a hard time realizing that that's possible, and that the gospel message was for everybody, not just for the Jews. So, they're kind of grilling him, raking him over the coals, so to speak, and, giving him the Inquisition treatment. And he goes on to explain the vision that God gave him, that, it's okay to go to the Gentiles with the gospel message. And so I bring that up because the ones we're going to look at here in a second, Romans, Ephesians, kind of get into that a little bit, how, there's, the famous scripture, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, but we're all one in Christ. And so I just think it's interesting that, here Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation The man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent, or if you have the King James, it might say, he sent the word, you know, the title of Christ, he sent the word to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. In other words, he is Lord of Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter your background. So that's kind of a nice setup to move on to Romans, which is just a few pages away. It's the next book. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. So you have here it's Paul saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace that we're talking about is between, a direct peace between us as individuals and God himself through our belief and faith in Jesus Christ, atoning death and resurrection to new and eternal life. That's the peace that we have through Christ. And we're going to be looking at how, because we have that peace, how that creates warfare between people who do not share that peace here on earth now, currently, and also how it creates warfare, the war of the flesh wars against the spirit. So, verse 2, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So, I just thought that was interesting, or that emphasis there on being saved by faith, which is Paul's, one of his constant themes all through his epistles, is, you know, we're saved by faith, not by our works or anything that we can do by our own hands. And let's move on to Ephesians. Here's a little bit longer passage. A few books away. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the end of the chapter. And Ralph, would you mind reading that for us?
Since then, remember that at the time you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised, by the uncircumcision, by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 2.
Till the end of the chapter.
Oh, okay. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and the ordinances, but that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed the peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have the access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Thank you. Alright, so a couple of key verses to lift out there. Verse 14 is, He Himself is our peace. You know, Jesus is our peace. He didn't come to bring peace. He was peace, is peace. He is our peace. And also bringing the two groups, talking about the Jews, of course, and the Gentiles, into this one new body of believers in the Messiah. And then you see that in verse 17 also. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So, again, you know, making peace amongst believers so that we are, you know, all who believe in Christ should be at peace with each other. And then also the peace between each individual believer and God through Jesus Christ. So, last book we're going to look at for on this topic is Colossians. There's one, just one little quick verse in chapter 1. It's just kind of one of those nice, short, pithy statements that's maybe a good one-liner to memorize. Kind of subdivided in verses there, so I'll go ahead and read verse 19 too. It's just, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the deity to dwell in Him, and that's Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And again, if you just move on to verse 21, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's, you know, really interesting. That last verse there is very important, because this is, this from here, this verse and many others comes to the idea that's hard for a lot of Christians to get across. You know, a lot of Christians carry around a lot of guilt, a lot of shame when, you know, sins have been committed, or you know, you've fallen short of being the best Christian disciple that you possibly can be from time to time. And you might fall into a sin or fall into a weakness, or maybe you didn't do that, but you just know you haven't really been living up to the faith like you should have, you should be. But, you know, in verse 22 there, it says, He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And what that's really getting at is, you know, when God sees you, He basically, you know, you've accepted Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. In other words, you know, He sees you, He basically sees Jesus. Perfect, holy, and blameless. Because your sins are completely and totally washed away, paid for. Our sins, my sins, your sins, you know, every Christian's sins are washed away and paid for in the blood of Christ, and it's a done deal. And, you know, if you go through the scriptures, of course, there's a fine balance to that, because then that leads to the, well, I can just keep continue sinning forever and not have, you know, some people will take that approach and attitude towards it, which is obviously wrong, refuted many other places in Scripture. But, you know, I think if you know you are trying and you're struggling and you're striving to do the very best you can, you know, it's really not necessary to carry around guilt and shame, because, you know, He looks at you with the same way that He looks at Jesus. It's, you are as pure and holy as Jesus Himself, because His righteousness is imputed to us.
Keep the faith.
Yeah. Just like Adam's sin was imputed to us. So Adam's sin imputed to us. So, you know, before we were made right with God through Jesus Christ, God looked at us, you know, as sinners. And a lot of people think, well, you know, that's not fair. You know, it's not fair that, you know, why do I get sin passed on to me through Adam? I want my fair shot to, you know, live a righteous and holy life. And, and it, you know, I kind of heard a funny, I think I've told this story before, but it was so funny, it bears repetition. You know, that's kind of like, you know, Adam was brand new, hot off the press, directly made by God himself, you know, a perfect creation of God, who had free will to do whatever he wanted. You know, he had a choice whether to do this or not. But, if, you know, the way I heard it was, it's kind of like if the United States Olympic weightlifting team, you know, went off to the Olympics, and they decided, you know, and they did their very best, and they tried their hardest, and they trained, and they worked hard, you know, for their, you know, 4 years or whatever, how much, and their, well, their whole lives, really, in preparation for that one moment. But, you know, when it's all said and done, they lose to the Russians or the Germans or whoever. And so, you know, a weightlifting fan, like, let's say, me, I'm not a weightlifting fan, but just pretend for a second that I am, watching the Olympics, and I get really mad, and I start saying, you know, well, they lost, and I, you know, I don't accept that. You know, I don't accept the fact that they lost on my behalf, and they were representing me. I want my chance to go and compete against the Russians and or whoever beat them. You know, and it's just, it's ridiculous. I mean, it would be, you know, it's kind of like that extreme. I mean, that's the extreme that I think we should look at it. You know. Adam was a perfect, direct creation of God, so if he's not going to be able to do it, or if he wasn't able to do it, none of us would have been able to fare even probably half as good as he did in the same circumstance. Yeah. So,
he led up astray.
That's funny, if you actually if you look up original sin in the dictionary, specifically ascribes it as Adam's sin.
Yeah. See, he didn't have to listen.
He should have known better.
Yeah, that's true. He didn't have to listen. Right. She wasn't nagging him too much.
I'm sure.
But let's move on real quick to the other part in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Josh, would you read on for us?
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God.
One more.
And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
All right, thanks. It's a great verse. I mean, great passage, right? I mean, because I think if you read the bullet on this first one here, the first several, we were talking mainly about the fact that inner peace with God, well, actually, we're going to get into this in a minute, creates war with those that do not possess such peace. What I kind of forgot to put it up there, but that inner peace with God, and then we have inner peace with, or we have peace amongst fellow believers. Fellow Christians should strive to be at peace with one another. That's where I, that's, this passage was what I had in mind when I wrote that there. Because, you know, we have this peace with God, and we should have peace with everybody else who also has that peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because if we're not, I mean, if we don't have peace with each other, then it's really an embarrassment. I mean, it's an embarrassment to people outside, the outsiders, people who are not believers looking in, looking at the church, and especially people who are seekers looking for answers, looking for guidance, looking for, you know, well, maybe I'll give this Christianity thing a shot, and they go to a church and they might see a bickering and infighting there with people. You know, that's big time turnoff. And when we get mired in the you know, selfish things at church or arguments or, you know. This admonishment here is a strong admonishment for us to really strive to be at peace with each other at all costs. Forgiving one another, if somebody's wrong, somebody else, you know, we've been through that thoroughly in the past. But let's take a look. So we have all these passages regarding the peace of Christ and what that means. Going back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
Mine says, where he said, and let the peace of Jesus Christ rule in your heart. Mine says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then you go down to the bottom. And it says, so whatever you do in word or deed, you all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father through him.
You got King James here.
Yeah. So could that be a scripture that would, for some people who believe that Jesus is not divine or God, yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
there are people
definitely.
That say he's the Son of God, he's not the Father, he's not God. You know,
definitely.
Because that gets back to the Trinity.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And you'll see that. The unfortunate thing, though, the unfortunate thing is that if you try to use King James to support that, the higher criticism, so-called, or supposed higher criticism out there, that exists will try to go to the fact that the King James was supposedly translated with manuscripts that were older than the manuscripts that the newer translations are built off of. And so, without getting into too long of a thing of it, there's some guys named Westcott and Port. And there's three main manuscripts. There's a manuscript that the King James was generated from, which is called Textus Receptus. And then there's a Alexandrian manuscript. And then there is the Vaticanus manuscript. That's the one that's at the Vatican. So you have these different manuscripts, and some of them are older. The Alexandrian manuscripts are actually older than the Textus Receptus or the Vaticanus manuscripts. So the problem is, here's the big problem, and this is where you'll get arguments against passages like that, is that people will say, well, the Westcott and Hort manuscripts, Westcott and Hort are the people who actually did the manuscripts that this translation and most modern translations came from, like I'm using the New American Standard, but also like the NIV and a lot of the other modern manuscripts use the Westcott and Port manuscripts because they're the Alexandrian manuscripts that are supposedly older. So yeah, that's true, they are older, but my point that I always try to make to people that make that argument is, well, they're older, but they're not the originals. And guess when they were made? They were made right in that first century, the second century, the 150s, 120s, 150s, right around that era. And that is right when Gnosticism was taking a huge stranglehold on the church. And it was actually already in the 70s, 70, 80, 90, the first century. You know, even John and Paul start talking about these false beliefs, these perverted versions of Christianity that were starting to go around already. And so you have that Gnostic belief very prevalent, and guess where it was most prevalent? In Greece, Alexandria, Greece. So those Alexandrian manuscripts were housed there in Greece. They're not the originals. So people think that the Textus Receptus manuscripts were older, therefore less reliable, and had more stuff injected in them to go along with some people claim to be extra-biblical beliefs. Right? Here's a counter argument to that, though, is that if you look, there's four main passages of scripture that are omitted from the Alexandrian texts. And also, there's four main portions of scripture that are supposedly called into question. And one is the woman at who's caught in adultery. That whole section, you might, if you look in your Bible, in some Bibles, you might see that whole section in brackets. And they try to call that whole section into question, saying, this whole section is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Then another passage is the whole, practically the last half of the last chapter of Mark. So if you look in most Bibles, that will be in brackets. And you'll see that that's called into question because it's not in the older manuscripts. And then you'll see the passage in 1 John. If you look in 1 John, it basically says that the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one and three, and and you'll only find that in the King James. You'll only find it in the King James, but it basically is the Trinitarian support.
Yeah.
And then there's one, I can't remember the fourth one, but there's one other place where there's this big section of Scripture that's missing. And then you'll find a lot of other scriptures like that one where it's kind of reworded. It's reworded where it doesn't sound the way it sounds in yours. So when you have that, people say, well, they doctored the manuscripts. The manuscripts the King James were based off of were doctored to go along with these later Trinitarian concepts that didn't come until 325 or whatever. The counter argument to that, though, is it could just as easily be that, and probably, in my opinion, more likely is true, that the oldest manuscripts that we have in Alexandria, Greece, were actually the ones that were twisted and had stuff removed out of them, things that the Gnostics did not like. That they were taken out. And so the thing that nobody ever thinks about is that, well, what manuscripts were the Textus Receptus manuscripts based off of? If they're from, like, say, 400 AD, but where did the people who made those copies get their... The copies that they were making may have very well been the originals. You can't say yes or no on that either way. So you can't just go based on what's the oldest manuscript, because the... Technically, if you date these manuscripts and, oh, well, this one's 400 AD, so it's not as authentic as the ones that were from 150 AD. Well, that's not necessarily true, because the 150 AD ones were also copies. They weren't the originals. And so you see what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, it could just as easily be that the older ones are the ones that have been tampered with. And the ones that, the ones that are the oldest were tampered with. And the ones that are not as old as that were actually made from one, like, originals that still existed at that time, if you see what I mean. So it's just, there's an equal argument, but in the scholastic world right now, unfortunately, you don't see anybody making that argument and say, oh, well, these are the oldest manuscripts, so, and they just kind of assume automatically that that means that they must be the most authentic. But my point in that is, okay, we'll take out the story of the woman caught in adultery, because then, you want to take out the Trinitarian verses? Well, why don't you take out the woman caught in adultery?
So it's back to that pick and choose.
Yeah, pick and choose.
Fit your argument.
To fit your argument, right, yeah. So, I would, there's a lot of scholarship going on right now in the more conservative circles that are pointing to Textus Receptus, the manuscripts that the King James was based off, are more, have a lot more authentic natures to them. And that's one thing where I should do, maybe we'll do that one night. But the Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark, that entire chapter is almost mathematically perfect. It's amazing if you actually look at it. And this is all based off of Textus Receptus. It doesn't work when you use the other ones. You see what I mean? But if you look in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, just as a quick example, he uses the exact, if you compile all the words, every single word that Mark uses, and you have however many it is, maybe 5,000 different words that Matthew uses. Well, there's seven words, or the number of words that he uses that no one else uses in the New Testament is divisible by seven. It's a perfect, divide into seven. And then, so you think, oh, that's just a curiosity. But then if you look in the Gospel of Mark, the words that are unique to Mark, and that only Mark uses and none of the other New Testament writers use, is also divisible by seven. And then so if you look at Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, if you take a list of all the words that he used that nobody else used in the New Testament, also divisible by seven. So then if you look at the Gospel of John, First, Second, and Third John, and the Book of Revelation, which are the ones that John wrote, take a look at all the words that only he used and none of the other New Testament writers used, also divisible by seven. Paul's, also divisible by seven. And then a whole bunch of other stuff along those lines. And that was all done by a genius mathematician who graduated from Harvard. His name from Russia. His name is Dr. Ivan Panin. And so he did a textual analysis on the Bible and basically said, he basically outright came and said that, nobody can look at my work and say that the Bible is not 100% perfect down to the word and down to the letter. He got into so many different formulas looking at the text, and basically he just said, this could not have been written by contrivance. This was written outside of time by God's Holy Spirit directly. There's no other explanation for the perfection of it. Things like that. And, my point would be, what manuscripts was he looking at? He was looking at the Textus Receptus manuscripts. A lot of his stuff doesn't work if you go to the manuscripts that are supposedly older and more authentic. So, but that's, those are some of the arguments that you're going to, if you try to, for instance, use that particular verse right there, they're going to go to a newer translation and say, oh, well, the King James was translated from older manuscripts after the Romans had invented this idea of the Trinity and all that kind of stuff, through Constantine or whatever. So, but if you know the counter argument to that, that's...
Because I couldn't remember it all anyway.
So, never mind.
No, but I just thought it was
that
last, that last line there, giving thanks to God and the Father.
Yeah.
And then back up there where it says, the peace of God, and it says, the peace of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And you'll see a lot of that. There's a lot of that throughout the King James where I think it's probably more accurate in the King James. And where they've kind of watered it down in the newer translations.
I kind of wonder what the New King James translation is like.
It's very similar to King James, but just pretty much almost word for word. They just get rid of the V's and the vows. And
The modern language.
Yeah.
The Father. God the Father. Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Yeah. All right, well, interesting, but let's move on. Speaking of that, we're moving right into a passage that in all manuscripts you can't get away from it. This is probably the one you really want to use if you want to contest somebody about the divinity of Christ. Is Isaiah. There's several passages in Isaiah where you can use to do that. We'll look at one right now because it fits the study for tonight. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Obviously talking about Jesus Christ. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What does it say?
Mighty God.
So his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So, I've pulled that out right now for Prince of Peace, of course, but, there's another hint of the divinity of Christ. Christ is born of God, therefore, by nature, he is also God, the same nature as God himself. So, but anyway, I just pulled this one out, not to get into a big section on the divinity of Christ, but just trying to focus on the peace part. You know, here is one, just one of several passages where it indicates prophetically that Jesus is going to be, you know, all about peace, or the Prince of Peace. And then when we look in the Micah passages, we're going to see a little bit more of that. But, you know, as far as Trinity goes, on our way back to, on our way towards Micah now, if you want to stop by Isaiah 44, verse 6, just as an aside. Because there's some that are in there that you probably don't want to use from the King James, but there's some that you can use from any translation, whether it's the modern translation or newer or older ones. They're just as good either way. But Isaiah 44, verse 6. I've brought this up before, but it bears repetition also, so.
Isaiah
44? 44, verse 6. Because I love this one, and I've checked it in most translations, and there's only a couple where it's a little bit twisted, where you don't get the meaning of it, where they kind of doctor it up a little bit, in my opinion, but pretty much almost all translations say this, and there's really no way to get around it. But here's what it says. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel." So you have one person speaking, right? "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel." And then what does it say next? "And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So you have two people speaking here, right? And what does these two different people that are speaking say? "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." So there's if you want one to use, that's probably the strongest one right there. You have two people, obviously God the Father and obviously Jesus Christ, both saying, "I am the first, I am the last. I am God and there is no one besides me." So if you want one in your Trinity arsenal, that's one of the best ones to get. So anyway, moving on to Micah. What's that?
You're mumbling.
Should be someplace around page 600 in most.
What's it between? Jonah?
Yeah, it's between Jonah. Micah's after Jonah.
Nathan?
Hosea, yeah. Joel, Micah, Joel, Amos, Nahum, Jonah, and Micah. So I really got into this week. I enjoyed it myself. Hopefully you guys will appreciate it. I went ahead and I just did a real deep study of the whole book of Micah since I got into it. And just to give you a little bit of background on Micah, he was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos. So it was really those three were writing at the same time. They were living at the same time and writing at the same time. Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, and Micah were all contemporaries. They were all around the same time. So that's all right around, you know, 750 BC to about 700 BC, you know, during that basic time period. So you're talking about the divided kingdom already. You're talking about Israel, you know, is the northern kingdom, and Judah is the southern kingdom. And so Israel is really the one that goes into serious apostasy. They're apostate. False idols, false worship. They are really out there, and they go through a period of a time where they basically have no righteous kings. They go through, I believe it's 19 kings. Judah goes through 20 kings. You have 20 kings and 19 kings, so that you have 39 kings total between the two kingdoms. And so I always like to point out that, you know, who is the 40th king? You know, the 40th king is Jesus Christ. So you have these 19 kings in the north. I believe the north is the one that has 19, and that Judah has the 20 kings. So Pastor Bob mentioned it on Sunday, in about 722 or 723 B.C., Israel gets taken into captivity, the northern kingdom gets taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then and Micah touches on that, and he prophesies that before it happens. And then Judah gets taken about 100 years later or so, 120 or something years later. Judah gets taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So just remember, northern kingdom, taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom, the one that actually had some righteous kings, they get taken into captivity about 100 or so years later by the Babylonians. So, as you're reading Micah, this kind of touches back on our eschatology study, because as you're reading Micah, you're going to go through, and he's predicting the fact that they are going to go into captivity, that Israel is going to be punished by God, and they're going to be allowed to be taken into captivity by these nations that they hate and war against. So Jeremiah also prophesied thoroughly of that. And so all these prophets are lauded now, but back in their day, they were hated. They were imprisoned, and then they were killed. Because, you know, they didn't give the message that ear-tickling messages that the people wanted to hear. They gave, you know, the truth, which was not very good. So, very unpopular. All these prophets were extremely unpopular during the time that they lived. So, anyway, let's just jump into it. I picked out passages here that especially focus on the peace issue. But if you look at Micah, we'll start with Micah chapter 3. And so, notice I titled this one, False Peace. False Peace. And if you look at Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 12. Let's read it. And read it. Micah, did you read that one for us?
Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people hear, that do harm with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not in their mouths will even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. For truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord, and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps in the mountain of the house the high places of the forest.
All right, thanks. Okay, so especially looking up there on verse 5, you know, this is just perfect here for our topic tonight. This says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. So this is Micah, the true prophet, you know, basically mocking, you know, God through Micah is mocking these so-called prophets of the land. You know, these are all the prophets that the people wanted to listen to. They didn't want to listen to the truth. And so what were they saying? When they have something to bite with their teeth, in other words, as long as their stomachs are full and, you know, things are going well, nice and pleasant for them, they say, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, so let's see, it's a kind of a pun. What God is saying is, you know, as long as they have material food to be eating, you know, they just cry peace. But God puts nothing in their mouths. In other words, the words that they're prophesying are false words. You know, God's not putting the words in their mouths. They're just, you know, making it up. They're false prophets. So, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So God is basically saying, you know, these people that prophets, so-called, that you're listening to are basically at war with me because of the fact that they're saying peace when the exact opposite is what's going to be happening in the very, very near future. So I just thought we'd look at that, and that's, you know, that's this idea of false peace. And if you'll notice, I went ahead and included this down at the bottom there. It's a lyrics from a song. And so we kind of talked about this last week. Josh, you mentioned some of those bands that you were listening to. One thing a lot of people don't know is, you know, everybody thinks about Bob Dylan, and they think of this kind of hippie folk guy back in the 60s writing all these, you know, hippie folk rock songs and not being really in line with Christianity. But what most people don't know, because it was very hush-hush, very non-publicized, is that in the late 1970s, he had a massive Christian conversion experience due to the fact that he almost died in an accident. And he had a tremendous conversion experience. And then, unfortunately, before he was really ready, before he was really matured in the Lord and protected, you know, fellowship and all that, there were Christians who grabbed him and took hold of him at his fame. And they said, well, now it's your duty, because you're famous, and now that you're a Christian, to go out there and start preaching and singing Christianity and using your fame to promote Christianity. And so that's a devastating, devastating thing that can happen to people who are of high visibility out there. They're highly visible, and people take them, and they suddenly become a Christian, and then, you know, they're born again, and then people try to, you know, oh, you got to get out there because it's so important, because if people hear it from you, they'll really respect it and listen to it. And that's totally, totally backwards. You know, God does not need, and never has needed, famous people to get his message out, ever. He's always used people that are the exact opposite, in fact. He's used people that are not famous. He doesn't need to use people that are famous. You know, some people become famous because of the mighty way that he's used them later. But he doesn't need people who are already famous to get the gospel out. So, but the interesting thing that happened was from the late 1970s to about 1985, Bob Dylan released nothing but gospel music. 100% born-again Christian gospel music. And it's great. I mean, it's fantastic. It's some of my favorite music. I love it. And it's funny because all his fans absolutely turned, ripped their hair on their back, their neck was raised, they turned on him. They went to his concerts, and they literally threw things at him and heckled him and hated him. And, you know, he was shocked and he was amazed at how that happened and why it happened. And there's even a quote of him saying, you know, these same people used to call me a prophet before I was, you know, converted, and now that I'm actually prophesying the truth, they hate me.
Because he has Jewish history.
Yeah, he does have a Jewish background. Uh-huh. But, I mean, I think the hate he was receiving was more from the New Agers and the, you know, the people who were all into the 60s hippie scene and all that kind of stuff. You know, they wanted, you know, they didn't like the fact that he suddenly became this, you know, what they perceived to be this conservative, you know, Bible-thumping person singing songs about Jesus. But this is my favorite album. In 1980, he came out with the Saved album. And I just thought it had a song on it that really, really echoes what we're talking about tonight. So I just thought I'd print it on there for your perusal. The second stanza is really the one that I wanted to touch on. But he's talking about, for me, he's talking about Jesus. For me, he was chastised. For me, he was hated. For me, he was rejected by a world that he created. The nations are angry. Cursed are some. People are expecting a false peace to come. And that's, that's exactly what we're talking about. And that, everybody in the secular world is looking for this false peace that they think the United Nations, or whether it's NATO or United Nations, or whoever they think is going to come together and bring all these countries together in peace and harmony, well, they're going to have a big surprise, because they're going to try to get Christians. The big elephant in the room that nobody wants to look at is the fact that Christians will not accept the fact that there's many ways to God. That, we can worship with Hindus and Buddhists and, all these other religions. All the other religions can. They can all get along just fine together. But, except for Muslims.
Just the Islamics themselves can't get along with one another.
Right. The only two faiths that are not going to jump on board with that are Christianity and Islam. But,
Buddhism is a philosophy, not a religion. Confucius, same thing.
Both. Both, while people turn it into a religion.
Yeah, they turn it into a religion. Mm-hmm.
But, there's all these people, in the United Nations, there's even this worship room where it's supposed to be, politically correct, where, people can just go and worship
collectively,
right? And, there's many ways to God, and all paths lead to God, and this whole idea. And so who's going to be the thorn in the side of that? The biggest thorn in the side of that kind of mentality is going to be Christians, obviously. So, people looking for a false peace, people like hearing about peace, people like thinking about peace, but there's not going to be any true peace until the next passage, which is in Micah chapter 4. You might see in your subscript or your superscript there, a title on chapter 4, talking about peaceful latter days or something along those lines.
Not in the Lord. That shows a mind of peace and security through obedience.
Okay. So, in chapter 4 here, verses 1 through 5, I'll just read it real quick. It says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine, and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Through all the prophets, though all the prophets walk, each in the name of his God," so he's talking about the false prophets there again, "as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever." So this is this passage right here, those five verses right there, you'll also find an exact copy of that in Isaiah chapter 2. It's like they're practically identical. So some scholars argue back and forth whether, Isaiah quoted from Micah, since they were contemporaries, or Micah quoted from Isaiah. If either one quoted from either one, to me it's no big deal. I mean, it came from God's Holy Spirit is where they both got it from.
But didn't you say that Isaiah was one of the authors of Micah?
No, contemporaries.
Oh.
They wrote at the same time. They lived and wrote at the same time. So, remember, so, you know, I just like the idea that, you know, here, this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. This is the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, which then transitions into eternity directly at the conclusion of that. So, you know, this is when we're going to actually really have peace, where it says they will train for war never again. That obviously has not happened yet, right? So people who say that a lot of the end times prophecies have been fulfilled already, this is another scripture where you can use to contest that, because, you know, if we're in the millennium right now, one of my favorite teachers, he quips, you know, well, to the people who are so-called post-millennialists, or, you know, they believe we're already living in the millennium, and his, you know, one of his favorite quotes, I think this is Chuck Smith who says this, he says, well, if we're already in the millennium, then Satan's chain is way too long. You know, because he's obviously not chained,
not chained
very tightly. So, but in, I'll just read this one to you. You don't have to go there since it's kind of far away. But getting back to the false peace just for a second before we move on, if you'll notice I have there on that false peace bullet, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it says, I'll actually start on verse 1 now. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So, you know, people who are claiming like there's going to be world peace, or there's going to be peace in Israel, or peace in the Middle East, I mean, they're just delusional. I mean, that's... I have no idea.
There's a billboard right down here. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Pray for the peace of Israel.
It's a good thing to do. Well, that's a scripture.
Yeah.
That's a scripture. That's a song.
Yeah.
That's in the Psalms. I mean, we should do that, but it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. I mean, there's not actually going to be peace until that time. Let's look at Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So this gets more back on Jesus here. This is the famous passage from Micah. So if you recall in Matthew, the first couple of chapters of Matthew, you know, the wise men, the magi, they come to Jerusalem and they present themselves before Herod and they say, you know, where is the King of the Jews? And we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And so they tell him that, and Herod is terrified, so he gets the Pharisees and the scribes to find out, where is it prophesied that the Messiah is supposed to be born? And so they go and they look through all their, you know, they go and they figure out where it is, and they come back to Micah, this section of Micah right here, Micah chapter 5. Verse 2 is where they get it from. So, they go, and let's just read these five verses here. John, would you mind?
Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judges of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, what is this?
Ephrathah.
Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth. Unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide for him. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and shall be raised against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men.
Thank you. Okay, so right there, you know, this prophecy is tied with the Messiah. So if you read there in verse 5, and this one, speaking of Jesus the Messiah, will be the peace, or you might see in your translation, it might say, will be our peace, depending on what translation you have. So it says, and this one will be, what it actually says is, literally, it says, this one will be peace. The is the italicized?
It might have got the piece in it.
But is the italicized?
No.
No, not in this.
Okay.
Man so,
is. Man.
But this man is italicized.
Okay.
Mine's called in this one.
Yeah, this one.
This capitalized.
Right. Speaking of Jesus. So, this is where, you know, the idea right here, these two, this passage was tied together. So, remember the passage we're looking at in Matthew right now? Is Jesus is saying, you know, do not think that I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And so if you think about it, that really is the peace that he brought. That he didn't come to bring peace, he was peace, he is the peace. Your relationship with him is where the peace comes from. So when he says he came to bring the sword, that's the peace, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know, if you believe, you're going to be reconciled, your sin is paid for, you're going to have peace with God through me. You know, that's the peace. You know, so he's saying here, you know, don't think that I came to bring peace. So he's kind of contesting this verse right here. You know, people having a misunderstanding of this verse, thinking that, oh, well, you know, as soon as the Messiah comes, and we're going to really get into that next week when we get into John the Baptist. John the Baptist questions, you know, he sends his emissaries to Jesus saying, you know, what's going on here? Let's get the show on the road here. I'm in prison. You know, I want to see the kingdom set up. And, you know, so, you know, you got John the Baptist, you know, the great man of God that he was, not really seeing the full picture. And so, here, if you look there on that bullet, I'm going to suggest to you that you just kind of pin this up in your mind somewhere, and we're going to kind of get back to it. As you recall, I promised a thorough review of eschatology when we eventually get to Matthew 24. And I'm going to suggest that there's a gap between the day when Christ is born in Bethlehem and the time when he will bring, the time when he will be the peace in Israel. So, you know, I'm just going to point out to you, these five verses here. Especially if you look at the rest of verse 5, it's very interesting because you can make a very strong case that this is actually an eschatological verse. Because notice it says, and this one, Jesus, will be the peace, or will be our peace, when, what happens?
When the Assyrian
invades our land. The Assyrian is one of the titles of the Antichrist. That's one of the titles of the Antichrist. Now you got to think, a lot of times in Scripture you have things that have an immediate application, but also have a broader scope application. You know, remember, in Israel was about to be carried away, the northern kingdom was about to be carried away by the Assyrians. Right? So the Assyrians were about, you know, this was only about 20 years away when he wrote this. There was only, you know, about 20 years left until Israel was taken, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So here, though, the Messiah hadn't, that was 700 years before Christ. So how can this passage apply to that time? You see what I mean? It doesn't work. So, you know, you can definitely take this verse and say, this is yet future. This is, you know, Jesus will be the peace in Israel once the Antichrist comes and wages war against Israel and sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Then Jesus comes back and wipes out, you know, all the nations who are risen up against Israel. At his second coming, at the return, when he brings us with him.
What word will Netanyahu get tomorrow from Obama?
What's that?
Obama and Netanyahu are going to meet again this week, and they say that this time he's going to get the photo op and the royal welcome. But do you really believe that?
Yep, I don't know.
I think he's going to be told, you're on your own, folks.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's look at Micah. Let's turn over to Micah 7, 1 through 6. And so, If you'll notice the bullet here, this kind of gets into the warfare between those of God and those of the world. And Jerry, would you mind reading that for us?
What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood, each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire, they all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, but put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the members of his own household.
All right, thank you. So here, if you notice in verse 2 there, the godly person has perished from the land. And that's actually, there's a parallel passage there. I put it there on your at the end of that bullet. It's in Psalm 12. I'll just read it to you real quick for... Written Psalm 12 last night. So notice what it says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsely to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongues that speak great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. Thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So I like to lift up the first verse and the last verse. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And then the last verse. "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So, you know, you have when vileness is exalted, and that's the thing that people look up to, you know, that's when, you know, the wicked strut about on every side. And it was kind of funny, I was at a, you know, I tell you all my Village Inn stories, but I've got another one for you. The last couple of times that I've been there, there's this group of people, and you don't want to judge books by their covers, of course, but you know, they're very much on purpose. You know, they have outlandish appearances. They basically have, you know, some of them have tattoos like all over their face, and their head's shaved, and they have tattoos all over their head. And you know, one of them has a mohawk that reaches almost up to the ceiling. You know, he like has this mohawk that's like.
Do they charge admission to come in to see him?
No. As a matter of fact, they even yelled at me. So, you know, they got, some of them have, you know, their whole face pierced. And, you know, it's basically, you know, they come in and they make a big scene about themselves. You know, they strut around just kind of like this says. And they're pretty vulgar and vile and, you know, yeah. Up, you know, outlandish, and they're
in your face.
Yeah. And so, you know, the first time they came in, you know, I saw them there a few days ago, and they came in, I was actually working on putting this together, and they came in and I just kind of like did a double take and like was looking at them as they walked past like, whoa,
that's, I'm not in Kansas anymore.
Yeah. And so one of them like saw that I looked up and was looking at him and yelled at me saying, "Looking isn't eating."
What?
I said, "Looking isn't eating." Like,
Which means?
Means you should have been eating instead of looking. You get back to your food and leave us alone.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So I was like,
wow.
Okay. Yeah, well, you guys obviously want to be looked at. You know, it's kind of what I wanted to respond with, but I didn't. But, you know, and I mean,
really bad,
you know, you don't want to judge people like that. In terms of, you know, hey, they're, Jesus is for them just as much as he's for me and anybody else. But I guess my point is, you know, they're just strutting, you know, kind of strutting around this outlandish, vulgar, you know, attitude, and just kind of like forcing everybody to, you know, deal with them. And they kind of strut in like, you know, look at us, but don't look at us.
You know. Just eat.
Yeah. Looking isn't eating. So.
What is the age?
They were, it was pretty broad, actually.
Really?
I was surprised. I mean, it looked like probably some 30-year-olds all the way down to like some 14-year-olds.
Wow.
But not all of them were super outlandish in their appearance, but most of them.
Did you tell them that you lost your appetite?
Actually, it's pretty hard for me to lose my appetite. You can probably tell, right?
I can't say anything.
So, anyway, I just kind of, you know, going back to Micah, you know, you have this, the same thing here. Verse 2 in Micah echoes verse 1 in Psalm 12. You know, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lying in wait for bloodshed. And then, if you notice, in starting in verse 3, you have these different groups of people. Prince asks also the judge for a bribe. So you have the leaders. The prince, you have the leader, and then you have another, a different form of leadership, a judge, you know, who's also obviously corrupt. And then you have
the great man.
Yeah, so you have, you know, the great man, the prince, and the judge. So you have all these people in the community, you know, leaders, the nobility, the judges, you know, all corrupt, basically. And, you know, you can just read El Paso Times and read
city council. You can't court of law.
Just, well, if you can stand
the U.S. Congress.
But, yeah, just look at, turn on the news, and, I mean, this is current events, right? I mean, this is, Micah's writing about the weekly stuff that we look at.
Hourly.
Yeah, hourly, really. But this passage right here, this is actually Jesus is quoting this passage, Micah chapter 7, verse 6, that we just read in Matthew, we're going to get back to you right now. But he quotes this, you know, for son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you don't even really need a, you know, a prophecy for that to happen, right? That just kind of happens naturally, right?
Enough of your personal experience. Another Billy Jean story, I feel.
And, you know, man's enemies are the members of his own household. So, let's go back to Matthew. Just trying to
Matthew
10 is where we're at. So this is where Christ quotes, you know, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. You know, what did he do? He came to be the peace between us and God, which is actually going to create tremendous warfare between the people who don't accept that and the people who do accept it. So he did not come to bring peace, he came to be our peace. And I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So quoting directly there from Micah. So, moving on. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And kind of pulled out this verse here. We're going to go to it in just a minute in the Gospel of Mark. But if you'll just notice and read the bullet, because I think it's important. And I, you know, I didn't come up with this. I heard this from somebody else. But I kind of like it, so it's kind of catchy. But nobody can snap their fingers right now. So it says, you know, we are no long, you know, once you accept Christ, you know, you're no longer in the Adams family. You're not part of Adams family. No, that's snapping. You're not part of the Adams family because, you know, you're born again. You're born again into a new family. And so, you know, it's really, really important to see that because, you know, so many people have these strong ties, and it's difficult sometimes when you have such strong bonds with somebody who's either a friend or a close family member who's not become, you know, they're not, you're a Christian, you're born again, you're regenerated, you're, you know, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they don't. And, you know, I think this passage that Jesus is saying here, you know, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I think that's real important for us to keep in mind, is that, you know, we have a new family. We're in the Jesus family, not Adam's family anymore. So, you know, Adam is, you know, natural ancestor. Jesus is supernatural. You know, you go from being a natural, in a natural family into a supernatural family. So, let's go look at Mark real quick. And remember, when this first happened, it still happens today, of course, in certain countries. It even happens here in America. But it especially happens in the Jewish community still. And it also especially happens in Muslim communities. And, you know, especially in the, like, Indonesia and, you know, all those places over there. But if you look at Mark 10, 29 through 31, the reason Jesus says this, let's actually start back in verse 27. Looking upon them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So he's talking about the rich man who didn't want to give up his riches to join Jesus' ministry. And if you look at Peter's, you know, kind of rebutting that and saying, well, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And in another scripture, he's saying, what do we get out of this? And so Jesus replies to Peter, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, the reason he says this is because this was actually quite literal back at that time, and it still is today in the Jewish community. You know, if you become a Christian and you declare that openly, some people in the Jewish community and Muslim communities, they'll even have a mock funeral of basically just your death to them. And so you literally had to leave your house, your father, your mother, your so on and so forth, because they wouldn't even look at you. They just turn their back on you.
You know, I get that World Magazine. There's been several articles in some of the Muslim countries where a Muslim has accepted and become a Christian, and of course they put out a death sentence on that individual. They have killed some, but I was reading one where there was a woman who accepted she became a Christian, but she got out of the country before they could kill her.
I don't blame her. I mean,
yeah, but I mean that's how serious. You know, in some of those countries, they just sue to kill you right now if they know that you've denounced Islam and become a Christian.
Yeah, it's okay if you come into the country and you are a Christian. They don't want to have anything to do with you. They won't let you proselytize or, you know, try to convert people. But if you are, if you were from Islam and you converted to Christianity, that's, yeah, you're as good as dead. It's dangerous. Which just tells you all the more. I mean, just to me, it just validates Christianity.
There's a lot of that that's going on in Indonesia and the Philippines.
Yeah.
Some of those areas, islands and stuff, they wipe out a whole village.
And in Africa. Africa too.
Africa too.
Same thing. So it, to me, it just validates Christianity all the more. I mean, why would they care so much if there wasn't some supernatural, satanic, you know, retribution like that? I mean, if it's just changing from one religion to the other, then, so what, you know, become this, become that, whatever. But, I mean, if you become a Christian, it's, you know, the gloves come off and the guns come out and, you know, the lynch mob comes to get you. So, but Jesus is really trying to give him comfort here. And what he's basically saying here, and of course the prosperity doctrine takes this and totally twists it, and they try to say, you know, they try to use it as, you know, you give me $10 and you're going to get back $100, you know. Totally, completely out of context, totally ridiculous. And you also might note that they completely leave out, they stop with farms there. They, you know, after farms they put a period and they don't like the rest of that verse. You know, but it's this idea of you're going to get back 100-fold what you put in. But that's not what it says. What it's saying is, you're going to get back 100-fold what you lost. You know, you gave up your connection to your family and to all these friends and the community to become a Christian. Well, you're going to get back 100 times what you lost because you're coming into a family that's 100 times bigger than the family you left. That's the idea. You're coming into the Jesus family, and you're leaving your fleshly nature behind. You're getting out of the nature you inherited from Adam and accepting the nature of Christ. So, the spiritual nature. So then the next part, back in Matthew now. Matthew chapter 10. And looks like we're going to finish on that. So Matthew chapter 10. Next part. So he's already talked about, you know, if you love father or mother more than me, son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now he says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So a lot of people, I think, have a wrong idea about this. You know, because you hear the expression a lot, right? You hear the expression, well, this is my cross to bear. Or, and I don't think that's quite right. Like, they think, well, my son who's a rebellious, I have my son who's a rebellious son who got into drugs and I'm constantly having to deal with this and deal with that because of him, and he's just my cross to bear. And that's not, you know, a lot of people use it in that term, you know, and those terms are, maybe you have some sort of medical ailment, like, you know, you have some medical ailment that really impairs you to be able to interact, you know, in a normal way, and people, well, it's just my cross to bear. And that's, again, I don't think that's right. What I think what Jesus is talking about is the cross speaks of crucifixion and that the fact that he died for us. And there's a really, really good passage. A couple of them, actually. One in Romans chapter 6. Not to diminish the fact that people do indeed have burdens, you know, that they have to bear and suffer with along in life. But I
more of a thorn in the flesh across the beard.
Right, yeah. And, you know, not to mock that or make fun of people who do have serious burdens that they have to carry with them in their lives, but what the meaning of the passage, though, I think is different. John, would you mind reading? 6 through 14?
Oh, let me start at 5.
Okay.
Romans 6, right?
Uh-huh.
Yes. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin.
To 14, I believe.
Okay, 14. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey his evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
All right, thank you. And then let's follow that up right away with Galatians, just a few books away, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. Let's see. Carol, we're going to have to read Galatians 5, 19 through 26.
When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Sexual vice, impurity, and sensuality, the worship of false gods and sorcery, and rivalry and jealousy, bad-tempered and quarrels, disagreements, factions and malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all such things. I tell you now, as I have told you in the past, that people who behave in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. And on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love,
joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
All who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified self with all its passions and its desires. Since we are living by the Spirit, let our behavior be guided by the Spirit, and let us not be conceited or provocative and envious of one another.
All right, thank you. So, you know, we all chimed in there on verse 22, right? But I think, you know, it might actually be a good idea to expand the scope of that memorization to that whole section right there.
Yeah.
Verses 19 through 26. Because, you know, it's a nice thing, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's great. But, I mean, look at what follows after that. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Haven't really memorized that verse, have we? Because that's a little bit harder to stomach, because, you know, that's a challenge.
We don't want to hear that.
That's a challenge to us, isn't it? I mean, that's a challenge to us every day.
I have to limit my ice cream.
Yeah. I mean, it's tough. And, I mean, it's kind of a fine line, because you don't want to get people in this mode of guilt, thinking that, you know, oh, if I took a bite of ice cream, that's gluttony or something, you know? And, it's not like we're not all realistic here about the fact that, you know, we all know that the flesh wars against the Spirit. And we know that we have weaknesses, and we know that we take falls, and we know that these things are difficult. But it's a challenge there to us. You know, crucify the flesh, that means, that's a strong word. That means, you know, put it to death. I mean, kill it. Kill it inside of yourself. But the only problem is a lot of people don't realize that that's a daily thing. You know, when Jesus says, what does Jesus say? He says, those who are not willing to take up their cross and follow me. In other words, you get up in the morning and, well, I'm going to kill this weakness that I tend to go in this direction today. And then the next day, what do you have to do? I'm going to kill this weakness that I have that troubles me and follow Christ.
So if you spend time doing the crossword puzzle instead of reading the Bible, you might be in trouble.
Well, I don't think.
From personal experience.
Well, it's Paul also says, you know, things that are gray areas. You know, it might be a sin to one person and not a sin to another. Mm-hmm. And the way to let you know if it's a sin is just, you know, does it dominate you? You know, if idle fancies, you know, watching TV could be a sin for one person, but be perfectly fine for someone else. You know, smoking a cigarette might be fine for one person, might be a sin to somebody else. You know, having a glass of wine might be fine for one person, it might be a sin for somebody else. Paul leaves us to work that out for ourselves. We know what our weaknesses are. You know, admiring.
I told that to somebody else the other day, and they looked at me like that was crazy.
Why is that?
No, just because, you know, most people think, oh, it's the Ten Commandments, and that's it. You know, that's the only sin there is. Mm-hmm. And then I was telling them, no, it's different for every single person. And they just had a hard time with that. Mm-hmm. So it's just different.
Well, yeah, and there's lots of things that we can, you know, if you can enjoy a glass of wine and, you know, or a cup of ice cream or whatever it might be, and that's just the enjoyment. I mean, God wants you to have that enjoyment. That's great. But if it's something where it's like you, and I think God will let you know by the conviction of His Holy Spirit, that you know, is this something that's starting to dominate your life and take you away from your love of Christ and love your love towards God, then, well, maybe it's something you gotta start trying to back out of. Interesting stuff. But those things that we know in our whatever it might be, and I think each of us, every single person in this room, has one of these strains. If you go back up to the top to verse 19, Paul tells you what they are. These are the deeds of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. The word there for sorcery is, I've told you this before, is actually in the Greek, it's called pharmakia. It's where we get our word pharmacy.
Witchcraft.
Because witchcraft, sorcery, and the use of narcotic drugs are always linked together. And the use of narcotic drugs is always a way that people who get into that are always going to get into a particular situation where they're going to be spiritually challenged, definitely. And, you know, you got this, I would say sorcery. Anytime you see that, witchcraft, sorcery, just put / narcotics, because they always go hand in hand. And enmities, strife, jealousy. You know, and a lot of people think, well, I'm doing pretty good so far. So I don't use drugs. I don't, you know, I don't have sexual immorality. I don't have this. I don't have that. And you get down, oh, what about outbursts of anger?
Well, yeah. Yeah, anger.
And then disputes, dissensions. And, you know, well, you know, everybody has something on that list. You disagree. Factions, disputes. But I mean, everybody. I mean, I've got mine. You've got yours.
Maybe even multiples.
Yeah, sure. But I mean, these are the things that Paul is telling us. You know, in the name of Christ. You know, get up in the morning and you crucify that thing. You put it to death and try to live your life, you know, for Christ that day and not for the lusts of the
flesh. That was another misconception. I told somebody that I have to pray. I pray the same prayer. I pray that for the same things every day, but they didn't understand what I meant, you know. And they couldn't follow that. They didn't understand what that meant, you know. Like, and I just told that person yesterday, as a matter of fact, and it was like they didn't understand that, you know. Like, well, you prayed for it already, you know. Well, no, that's every day, you know.
Yeah. No, and that's good. I mean, that's good to pray. You know, there's some people have a misconception where they think, like Paul prayed for 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. And so some people think there's a limit. Well, if I pray for something 3 times and I don't get it, then I'm not supposed to pray ever again about it, which is totally wrong, because if you read the passage carefully, after the third time that he prayed, God answered him. He gave him an answer, and God's answer was, no, I'm not answering. You're going to have to live with this. Sorry. You know, but he got an answer. But if you don't get an answer, or you're praying for somebody, I mean, Yeah, I mean, it should be constant, daily, every day.
Well, I agree with you. Yeah. You know, Gene Kaur wanted to come to our Wednesday prayer group, and, uh-huh. and we prayed for people on a regular basis every week.
Uh-huh.
She refused to come back. She came once, and she refused to come back. She says, I believe that you prayed for that person once, and if your faith is strong, that's it. You don't need mm-hmm. to pray for on a continuous basis.
Uh-huh.
She never came back.
The fellow that we added, Willie Garcia, until his stroke situation is such that it's either improved, I want him on that list. I don't care if it's
right.
if it's 8 months or if it's 3 times.
Yeah, he is.
I added him last week. He's a mm-hmm. friend, a co-worker of a dear friend of mine. And he has had a stroke, and has not been improving. And he came to my house and asked me to go to get culture to put him on the prayer list. Because he said, when I ask you to put our family on the prayer list at your church, he said, I know it helped, and I want this man help.
In other words, why don't you pray for your family? That's it.
That's your best because she says you're tempting the Lord. I mean, you're testing the Lord.
No, it's a misconception. And she, you know, she struggles with some misconceptions, unfortunately.
Yes, she does.
But God bless her, and, you know.
Her faith is strong.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. She has a few misconceptions, and unfortunately, I don't know where they got indoctrinated into her, but I mean, that's totally wrong. And you could pull out a bunch of scriptures to disprove that.
Yeah, that's what every day I pray for forgiveness of my sins, especially the unknown sins. Yeah. That's the worst one. You don't know what.
Exactly.
A lot of times you commit sins, you don't even think about
uh-huh.
it.
You never know if you've offended somebody or whatever.
You should also give thanks every day for what you've got.
Yeah, that's true.
Thanks for letting me get up in the morning.
That's
the
a good one.
Our family.
We should talk about praying for somebody more than once. But Paul says about the Thessalonians, he said, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers.
Yeah.
Remembering without ceasing.
We tried to bring that up, but she just didn't register.
But you don't bring it up after the sweetest part.
Yeah, just
this little.
Well, some people don't know. I don't know a lot of scripture. I prayed for the same things, but I didn't realize that it was backed by scripture until now. But you know.
It made you feel good. You're doing something.
Yeah.
Hey.
Of course it makes me feel good.
Got one more.
Got one more. I don't know. It's pretty long, so I'm going to save it for next week. I'm going to trudge on through. I'm trying to do it.
I got my thumb in.
You can try to do it quick. All right. Let's do it.
First time in 30.
Yeah, this is based off of Matthew 10:40-42 real quick. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And so this concept goes back to 1 Samuel and to Numbers. And without reading the whole thing, I'll just quickly summarize the background for you so we can just get to the key verse. But this is when David was leading his troops against the Amalekites. Is that right?
Amalekites, correct.
Yeah, okay. Good, my memory still works.
First Samuel.
First Samuel
30.
Chapter
30. 1-25.
We won't read 1-25. We're just going to read towards the very end so we can get it in pretty quick so you get the concept. But we'll just pick out about 3 or 4 key verses here in this section. 1 Samuel 30. If you look at verse 10 in 1 Samuel 30, This is, but David pursued, he and 400 men. He had 600 mighty men at the time. This is, during his time when he's still fighting with Saul, and he's kind of doing good for Israel, but Saul's kind of after him, and they're having this terrible, terrible dispute because of Saul's double-minded insanity. And in verse 10, so David's kind of going and doing these little missions for Israel, but at the same time, he's, Saul's trying to get him. So it's kind of a bad situation. But David pursued, and these are the Amalekites, he and 400 men, he's pursuing the Amalekites, right? For 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, and so they remained behind. Okay? So you have 200 don't go on, 400 go on, and they actually defeat them, and they take the spoils of war. And so,
they want to share them when they come back.
Right, and that's, if you move on to verse 21, it says, when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow him, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then, notice what it says. Real interesting sentence here. You might want to underline it. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children. They, the Amalekites had kidnapped and captured wives and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But notice what the Holy Spirit tells us here. The people who didn't want to share the spoils of war with the spoils of the victory, the Holy Spirit here calls them wicked and worthless. And those are the ones who actually went and fought. So, if you...
interesting you use that term.
Yeah, that's pretty strong language, and I think it's there on purpose, and it's there for a lesson for us, because look at what David says. And David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So, these people kind of stayed behind with all the provisions and all of the different things that, that these 600 men needed, and they stayed behind. They didn't actually go into battle. They didn't go on the front line, so to speak. But they stayed behind, even though they were too exhausted to continue. They did serve a function because they stayed behind with the provisions, with the baggage, so to speak.
It's teaching, at this time, the men, take care of the sick, take care of the tired, what's elderly, whatever.
Uh-huh.
It's the first step.
And what it also teaches is, we might not be out on the front lines evangelizing, or we might not be in Africa, or we might not be in Indonesia as but if you're supporting one of those ministries, and that ministry is blessed by God and is doing good things in God, then you're going to have equal reward with the people who are on the front lines. And if the people on the front lines don't like it, God has a message for them right here. The wicked and worthless men among those who went with David, the ones who were on the front lines, since what made them wicked and worthless at that point? Not the fact that they went into battle and did that great thing, but the fact that their attitude when they came back. Yeah. And so that's what Jesus is saying back in Matthew here. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet so shall receive a prophet's reward. So if you're supporting the ministry in some way, you're supporting somebody who's out on the front line, so to speak, then you're going to reap the reward of that ministry. So same goes here in this room. If you all are here, supporting me in this teaching ministry by being part of the class, if there's any reward for me in heaven for this ministry, if I end up, fulfilling it and doing it faithfully, then you all are going to share in that reward equally, just the same. So,
is that statute and ordinance is in effect today?
Absolutely.
That's what it says. Continues to the present day.
Right, and you can get a New Testament reference for it in Ephesians. It's there at the end of the bullet, Ephesians 4:15-19. This is a really good one. This is when Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Actually, I think I messed up. Did I mess up? I was really tired. Sorry. I think I messed up. Yeah. It's not Ephesians. You might want to cross that out if you have a pen. It's Philippians. It's the next book. Sorry.
Oh, Philippians.
Sorry, my fault.
It's the last one.
Oh, that's all right.
Yeah, that was after the parade of
spite to terror.
Parade of the bounce.
Well, the circus is coming to town.
Philippians what?
Philippians. Yeah, cross Ephesians out, sorry. Philippians chapter 4, verses 15-19. So this is when, you know, Paul's writing back to the Philippians, thanking them, because they were constantly supporting him more than any other church. And so he's writing back to them, and he's praising them for it. But notice something interesting, though. He says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And notice here, here's the key part. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So, you know, they were supporting his ministry. You know, and he, you know, Paul obviously is going to have tremendous rewards in heaven because of the tremendous faithfulness to which he executed the ministry God blessed him with. But who is also going to share in those rewards? The people who were supporting him. You know, they're going to share just the same. No better, no worse. They're going to get equal share of the benefits of that ministry. And then we don't have to look at the other one, but if you want to look at it on your own time, if you look at Numbers 31:25-31, there's a similar passage regarding that topic. So, any prayer requests tonight?
I have some lyrics I wanted to share with you.
Oh, lyrics, all right.
I've been thinking about this for about 2 years, and then when I saw this on here tonight, I said, I'm going to do this while I'm sitting here. And sure enough, you're all ready for this?
Uh-huh.
I'm going to show you, I'm going to juxtapose Bob Dylan, 1963, to Bob Dylan, 1999. You probably have all heard this song, but you may not know the new one. "Come, senators, congressmen, please heed the call. Don't stand in the doorway, don't block up the hall. For he that gets hurt will be he who has stalled. For there's a battle outside and it's raging. And it'll soon shake your windows and rattle your walls. For the times, they are changing." Now, in terms of our lesson tonight, "Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the way of a new one if you can't lend a hand. For the times, they are changing." Now let's jump to 1999, 35 years roughly. "I've been walking 40 miles of bad road. If the Bible is right, the world will explode. I've been trying to get as far away from myself as I can. Some things are too hot to touch. The human mind can only stand so much. You can't win with a losing hand. I hurt easy, I just don't show it. You can hurt someone and not even know it. The next 60 seconds could be like an eternity. Gonna get low down, gonna fly high. All the truth in the world adds up to one big lie. I'm in love with a woman who don't even appeal to me. Standing on the gallows with my head in a noose. Any minute now, I'm expecting all hell to break loose. People look crazy, and times are strange. I'm locked up tight, I'm out of range. I used to care,
but things have changed.
Times are changing.
Want a cookie?
I love Dylan. That guy is just amazing.
He is.
Amazing.
I saw him in concert.
If you look at, especially his 1978 to 1984 albums, they're 100% gospel music.
Yeah, like
real
solid rock.
Real, strong born again gospel music. Really good stuff.
When you were talking about how you were growing things,
I was always afraid of that.
You're going to be persecuted for my sake. Mm-hmm. You know, if you accept me, don't be surprised if that happens.
Mm-hmm. No.
Well, I just thought it was interesting though, like that we're talking about peace tonight. You know, he had inner peace with God, and then look at the fury that came against him from the people who used to adore him in the wrong ways, you know, kind of worship him as a, you know, some guru guy. Like, and then he starts preaching Christ. Whoa, gloves came off. And unfortunately, from about 1985 to about the year 2000, he kind of withdrew his public Christianity because of how abused he was. And that's when, you know, I think the people... There was a certain number of pastors who tried to get him out in the public eye and said, you need to write Christian songs, you're a very public figure, so if people see you singing about Jesus, you know, it's going to be great. I would have actually counseled him the exact opposite. I would have said, you need to get out of the music industry and get into church. You know, because, like I said, you know, God does not need famous people to get the gospel message out. Every time that's happened, the person who that happens to gets absolutely trounced. They just they literally get crucified in the public. In the public eye. It's pretty sad. And that happened to him, and he's just recently kind of coming back into more publicly expressing his faith again, just in the past 10 years. Anyway, any other prayer requests, or...
I'm just glad to see Virginia back.
Amen. Right.
I'm so happy to see you.
Pray for my neighbor. She's in a great depression. She's a school teacher. She told me that when she comes home, she goes to bed and sleeps for hours, or she gets up and goes, sits behind her garage on a box and cries. And,
is she trying to do anything about it? She's talking to you. Is she?
Well, I've been trying to get her to go to the doctor.
You used to go to the doctor.
And then she told me the other day, I told her she should go talk to our Pastor Bob. And she says she thinks she will.
That's good.
Is she a Christian? Mm-hmm. She is a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Well, mention the drug packs a lot.
She goes to our church. How do you know what somebody's a Christian? I mean, she. I know a lot of y'all may not believe in born again, or you don't use that word, but I know you do. I don't know. She loves the church.
Start.
Yeah. Okay. What's her name?
Mary.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to share together in the study and reading of your holy word. And we just thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we just pray that these words that you have for us go deep into our hearts, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you'll strengthen us, that you'll help us from attacks from the enemy. And we know, Lord, that whenever our fellowship starts catching on fire and getting excited about you, we also become a target for the enemy and his attacks against us. And we just pray for your protection from that. And that you'll continue to bless us and nourish us through this group that we have here and increase our numbers and bring people that might benefit from these studies in their hearts as well. But we just bring them to us and send us to them. might be included, and people who could really use time like this, we just pray that you'll lead them to us. And we also pray, Lord, for Mary tonight, deep depression. And I know, Lord, that you love Mary and that you just want to comfort and console her. Just ask that you send your Holy Spirit to her at this moment and in the times, days and weeks to come. She'll continue to surround her with your love and your peace. Help comfort her from the mental, emotional anguish she's suffering. Lead her to doctors if she needs any medical attention, and especially to spiritual Christians who can encourage her and help her, and hopefully get her into a loving fellowship where she can be cared for and helped with her troubles. We pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you will have your special blessing on each and every one of us, and that you will just continue to help us to grow in you, and return us to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.